We've been looking through a series on the titles of Jesus, and I've picked the title of Jesus, the Firstborn from the Dead, and I'll explain why I did a little bit later on. But firstly, can I just ask, has anybody here got a title? Job title? Nickname? Anybody? Anybody got a job? What do they call you? You used to have a nickname. What do they used to call you, John?
I might still
have one. Oggy. Okay, it's not a particularly descriptive nickname, but it's one we can associate with you, which is fine. George?
Governor.
Governor. Is that governor or the governor? The governor. Right, that's very, very interesting. Any more? Yes?
Bambi.
Delightful. Sometimes people have a title and, they have a title but it doesn't actually mean anything, and sometimes people have a title and it does mean something. So I have a colleague at work, Max is his name, and I work for a government department, and we're not really into job titles, and so we go for really bland things like team member or team leader. And Max was doing quite a bit of work with some external organisations, and he thought his title wasn't good enough, so he wanted a different title. So he decided to call himself a business analyst. So that sounded a bit more grand, and he could relate better to his colleagues from other organisations. And after a while, he was a team leader. They called himself a business analyst. And the rest of his team, after a while, decided, well, I don't like being called team member. That's a bit bland. Max, if you're a business analyst, I'll be a business analyst. And there's this banter going on, and Max said, well, okay, if you're going to be a business analyst, I'll be a senior business analyst because I'm senior to you. So he started signing his emails, Max so-and-so, senior business analyst. Next time he went to an external meeting, various people came up to him and said, Max, congratulations on your promotion. He had a title, but it didn't mean anything. And then there's other people who have titles and they relate to something that they've done. So if I talk about someone called the Special One, you immediately think of?
Mourinho.
Or Mourinho. Depending if you like him or not. George the Governor, Steve Davis, snooker player, was nicknamed the Professor. Because even into his 50s, he was still winning tournaments and playing great snooker. He had a title which was related to something that he'd done and something which reflected his achievements. So when we look at the titles of Jesus, what we need to be thinking about is what do they tell us about what he's done, what he's achieved, and why maybe did he get the titles that he was given. So let me read to you from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 9, maybe, to verse 21. Paul writes this, since the day I heard of your faith, or we've heard of your faith as a church, we've not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, that you may be prepared to endure everything with patience whilst joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have first place in everything. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have the first place in everything. And the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, is given to Jesus in one other place in the New Testament, and this is in the Revelation of John, John chapter 1 and verse 4. And John writes to the seven churches in Asia, he says, "Grace to you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." I'm going to ask you a question, and you can have a minute to have a word between yourselves whilst I have a drink. And the question is this: from what does Christ save us, and how does he save us? From what does Christ save us, and how does he save us? Just turn to someone near you for 1 minute, just answer that question. Okay, throw me some answers out. What does Christ save us from?
Eternal death.
Eternal death. And how does he do it? By his death. Okay, any more? Saves us from judgment. Yep. Any other?
Power of sin.
Saves us from the power of sin, death, power of sin, judgment. Any more for any more?
Eternal separation
from the Father. And he does it by his death. Any other ways that he brings us salvation, would you say? Would any other way you would describe the way Jesus brings salvation?
Taking the punishment for our sin.
Taking the punishment for our sin.
Paying the price.
Paying the price. His blood.
His resurrection life.
Good. Wounded for our transgressions. Yep.
Presence of the Holy Spirit.
The presence of the Holy Spirit. Make salvation real to us. Since the time of the Archbishop of Canterbury, St. Anselm, who was made a saint in the church, but anyway, Anselm lived 1033 to 1109. And when he was talking about salvation and how Jesus saves us, when he looks at the New Testament, the point that he drew out and the idea that he got hold of is very much the kind of ideas that we talk about in our evangelism today. And the problem, he said, was how do we pay our debt to God? We have a debt to God that we can't pay, is what you're talking about. How do we pay that? And we can't pay that, and Jesus pays it on our behalf. Martin Luther, the great reformer, asked the question, how can a sinful human being stand before a holy God? We've got our sin which separates us from God. How do we reconnect with God? And the whole construct, the whole idea around this is that salvation is essentially personal. And our problem is we need forgiveness. And the gospel is Jesus died for us so that we can have a relationship with the Father. And all that's true. And it's a very powerful way of expressing what Christ has done for us. For about the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, when Christian theologians were thinking about how Christ saves us and from what, that wasn't where they started. That's certainly what they thought and they believed, but they didn't necessarily start there. They actually started from a different question and a different place. The question they started with was, how are we set free from the powers that separate us from God? How do we overcome the power of death, the power of sin, and the power of the devil? And they talked about salvation in terms of a cosmic victory. Christ's victory over these powers. Salvation is personal, but that's not where they started from. They started from the view that salvation is cosmic, it's a victory, and the gospel message is Jesus is Lord, what are you going to do about it? It's a different way of starting thinking about how it is that Christ saves us. And there's a dimension of salvation and what Christ has accomplished, which is Christ the victor. Christ, the one who has overcome the powers that separate us from God. And when we look at the title, Jesus the firstborn from the dead, these are the kinds of ideas that come out. It's not the whole way of looking at the gospel. All the other things we've talked about are equally true. It's just another dimension. It's that dimension I wanted to think about. So If the cross and the resurrection of Christ is a cosmic victory, what are the implications of that? And who are the implications for? Well, one of the implications is for, if I can put it like this, the commander of the defeated army. If we think about the cross as the centre of history, history changes because of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. We date our calendars differently because of what Jesus has done. The whole direction of history has been transformed and changed. The whole history of earth is different because of Christ's death. But it's not just the history of earth. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but heaven has a history as well. Earth has a history. Heaven has a history. Both are absolutely and fundamentally changed on the cross. And there's a character in heaven whose history we can follow, whose history was changed radically through Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's called variously the serpent or the ancient serpent, the devil, the accuser, or the enemy. And there's various hints about this character in the Old and the New Testaments and the kinds of things that happened to him. So in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel writes about a famous nation in his day, which was the nation of Tyre, or city, the city of Tyre. It was a city-state. It was a great trading state. And the writer, Ezekiel, he's prophesying about the city-state Tyre. And his language flits between two things. It flits between an earthly ruler and a heavenly figure. And it just gets the idea that there are heavenly and earthly rules, and there's a kind of an interaction between the two, and his prophecy flips from one to the other. And in chapter 28 of the book of Ezekiel, I'll just read this to you, from verse 11, he talks about this. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation, a cry of sadness over the king of Tyre." So this sounds like an earthly figure. "Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Hang on a minute, that doesn't sound like an earthly figure at all, it sounds more heavenly. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering," and he lists those precious stones. And he says, "On the day you were created, they were prepared with an anointed cherub as a guardian. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire." Picture of this exalted, favoured heavenly being. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and sin. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from among the stones of fire because your heart was proud because of your beauty." So here we have this picture of an exalted heavenly figure, tremendous status and favour, but loses his position of honour. And many Christian writers look on this and see this is a picture of the enemy. And he pops up again elsewhere in the Old Testament. He pops up in the book of Job. He comes, walks into the courts of heaven. There's just this picture of God with his entourage in heaven, and the accuser, the Shatan, the prosecutor, walks in, and God says to him, "Hi, what have you been up to?" And he says, "I've been walking to and fro upon the earth to see what goes on there." And then he starts making accusations about people, in particular Job, which is what the whole book is about. So you've got this sense of this figure who's got access to heaven, but maybe he's not too popular there. But his job is to make accusations. It's like his job is to tell God what's going on the earth. It's pictorial language. But you have this figure with access to heaven, but with a role. And then when we get to the New Testament, we find out a little bit more about him. And in Luke chapter 4, we have the temptations of Jesus. And Jesus is in the desert, and the devil comes and tries to tempt him to rebel against God. And in chapter 4 and in verse, get the right page, I think it's verse 4 or verse 3, or even verse 6, there we go, verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. The devil led Jesus and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you will worship me, you can have it all. And Jesus answered, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Go away. But here's this picture. When God created the world, he placed humanity as his agents to carry out his will on the earth. The psalmist says the heavens, even the highest heavens, belong to the earth, belong to God, but the earth he has given to man. In Genesis, it talks about mankind being created and God saying, fill the earth, subdue it, make of it what you want. God is the ruler of the universe, the world is his, but he's given it to mankind to steward it on his behalf. And the devil is here saying that that role that God gave to mankind, mankind has given to him. And under God's overall rulership, he's now got power that actually he's taken, which never belonged to him. And Jesus came to take that power back off him. And Peter, in one of his sermons in the New Testament, said that Jesus went around doing good and releasing everyone who was under the oppression of the devil. And Jesus' coming to the earth is a cosmic victory to reverse this state of affairs. There is this picture of the devil as, if you like, the functional ruler of the earth, who's been given something that he should never have had. He's lost his place of honour in heaven. And now he's going to lose something else, because as we approach Jesus' crucifixion and his passion, Jesus says to his disciples, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. That role which he'd taken for himself, which he should never have had, which mankind gave over to him, a man is now going to come and take it back off him, and that man is Jesus. And the cross changes the direction of history, and it changes the direction of the fate of, you might call, this defeated commander, the devil. And there's another picture of this in Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 7, where in his revelation of what's happening in eternity, John writes this: war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, the devil. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down. The ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels with him. And I heard a voice in heaven proclaiming, now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades, remember him from Job, the accuser, has been thrown out, who accuses them day and night before our God. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and did not cling to life even in the face of death. Rejoice, heavens, and those who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And the fate of this figure, this accuser, has now been changed by two things. It's been changed by the cross. It's been changed by the cross because on the cross, Jesus' power drives him out of heaven. And it's also been changed by us, because the destiny of what happens on earth is now guaranteed by the relationship between Christ and his church. What will happen on this planet now is not determined by anybody's relationship with this figure. It's dependent on the relationship of Christ and the people he has created for himself to bring his rule and government on the earth. And that's part of our role, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. So here we have this figure, the accuser. He's lost his place in heaven, and the reason that's significant is because if you want to have influence, you want to be where the decisions are taken. If you belong to a pressure group, and you're marching on the street, and you've got your banners up, and you've got a crowd, you're trying to get influence. You're trying to get access to decision makers. You're trying to get time with people who have the power to make things change. And that can be a powerful way of gaining that access and gaining that influence, but the people who really have the most power are the people who you don't see on the streets waving placards, because they've got access to decision makers and people of power. And heaven is the place where the future of the earth is guaranteed and governed. And in saying that Satan has lost his place in heaven, lost his access, that he's been thrown out, doesn't only mean that you know, God doesn't hear his accusations against us anymore. It also means that any influence that he might have on the future of the world is just gone. He has no access. He's lost his position of access. He's lost his status. He's lost his job of accusation. And in the end, he will end up in a pit of fire. He will lose his life. He's a tragic figure in that sense, but not one for whom we have a great deal of sympathy. So if the cross is a cosmic victory, if Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, is the ruler of the kings of the earth, if the cross has changed the direction of history in heaven and earth, if it has significance for the ruler of the defeated army, what significance does it have for the people who used to follow him? That is us. Here's a little puzzle for you. Go to Colossians chapter 1 again in verse 13. We read this earlier. Paul says this of Jesus. He'd rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about forgiveness and about freedom. So here's the puzzle. Are we freed because we're forgiven, or are we forgiven because we're freed? He'd rescued us from the power of darkness, set us free, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and in that kingdom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe it's that way around. If we think about what Christ's victory means for us, here's a few things. In the ancient world, in the time when Paul was writing, one of the things you could end up being was a slave. And when Paul talks about us in our state before we became Christians, he uses the language of slavery quite a lot. He talks about being a slave to sin, a slave to the fear of death. Slavery is quite a strong picture. And one of the things you could end up doing as a slave is you could end up being in your master's army. You could be a slave soldier. So here's the picture that Paul's bringing to us. He's saying, imagine that you are a slave soldier in an ancient army, or current army, as it would be to Paul, and you've lost. Your army's lost, and your commander's scarpered. He's fled. He's left you in the hands of the person who's defeated him, and you are now at his mercy. And what you have to remember is in the ancient world, there is no Geneva Convention, there is no court at The Hague, there is no higher authority to appeal to. Once you've lost, you are completely at the mercy of the commander who is now in charge of your army. So what's going to happen to you? What are your options? Well, normally in the ancient world, the options were, well, you might get killed. You wouldn't be thrown into a POW camp because people didn't bother with that kind of thing. Chances are you'd be made a slave. Those were kind of some of the options that were quite likely. But what's the option that Christ gives you? You've lost. He's defeated your commander. And he says, well, what? Well, one option he gives you is to go off and find the guy you lost. If you want to join with the loser, you can carry on and join the loser. Off you go. He gives you the freedom to carry on rebelling against him if you want to, for a time. One option. Doesn't sound like a good option, does it? You've just been set free from a slave master. Why would you go back? But that's an option. But there's some better options. A better option is you could join his army. A better option is you can take off the armour that your old slave army gave you, and you can have a new armour. And Paul talked about an armour that God gives to us. A helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness. Shoes of the gospel of peace. It's a whole new panoply, a whole new combination of defensive material, and a sword, the sword of the Spirit. A whole new armour, because we can have a whole new battle to fight. We can have a whole new purpose to engage in. We can have a whole new vision to run with. And we can have a whole new life to live in the sense that we can unlearn the habits of slavery and start learning the habits of free people. That sounds like a good deal. Do you know what? It gets better than that. Here's another one. See, the relationship between a slave and a master will be a relationship of fear. You fear your master because if you upset him, he can make life difficult for you. He can do nasty things to you and nobody can tell him not to because there's no one to appeal to. You are his property. The relationship between the slave and the master is a relationship of fear. But when John talks about our relationship to our new master, Christ, he says in Christ there is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, but that's not the relationship we have with God. Our relationship with God is one of love. The beginning of our relationship is an act of supreme self-sacrifice from God himself. That's what establishes the relationship. That's what starts it. That's what characterizes it. And that's where it's going. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Our relationship with God is one of love and one of honor. Do you know what? It gets even better than better. Because as well as having a new kind of relationship with God, we can have a new relationship with the other citizens in his family. Paul talks about it in these terms, in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 3. He's talking about what Christ has achieved on the cross as a kind of a mystery, something which was hidden and is now being revealed. And he says, in former generations, this mystery wasn't made known to mankind. It's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and the mystery is this: the Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, has become fellow heirs, members of the same body and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, until the time of Christ, God's people were the Jews. He'd chosen this race of people and this nation of people through whom to reveal his purposes to the world. And now, what Paul says is, God always had this plan that his people wouldn't just be the Jewish nation, it would be anyone who had faith in him and trusted him. And there's this coming together of very, very diverse communities and different kinds of people from very different kinds of backgrounds and with different values, but united together under their new Lord Jesus Christ. And in this society, there's no second-class citizens. If you come into this society as a former slave, you're no lesser person, no lesser member of the society, no lesser citizen than anyone else who's been there before you. Jesus tells this wonderful parable about workers working in a vineyard. And he says some of them they've worked for all the hours that there are in the day apart from one, and they all get paid the same wage, and then the people who get recruited to do the last hour's work get the same wage as everybody else. You think, is that fair? God's not fair. He's generous. It's a sign of God's generosity. That's where his fairness is. He's as fair to us as he is to everybody else. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. It's not only better and even better, it's even better and even better than better. Would you believe? See, part of living in this community of faith is becoming part of an eternal community. But the church isn't just made of the people who are alive and believing in Christ on earth. It's made up of everyone who's ever believed in him, believes in him now, whatever will believe in him. That's the church. I was reading a book recently, I'm reading it now, in fact. A guy called Niall Ferguson, he's written a book called Civilization. And he tells a little story in there about the early settlers who went to Virginia. Now, the New World, settled America. And he talks about a boat called the Carolina, which sailed off in 1670-something. And he just makes the point, he says, when this boat sailed off from Plymouth or wherever it went, going off to the New World, the people on the boat knew that the people they left behind would never see them again. No Skype, no text, no email, not even a carrier pigeon, too far to fly. Once they're gone, for all practical purposes, they may as well have been dead. because there would be no relationship between those people who were going and the people who were staying. And the amazing thing, and the exciting thing, and the comforting thing about being in Christ is we have a whole new relationship with death. And death to us is not a final separation, it's like a temporary parting. It's the same kind of relationship that we have to one another as the people who sailed to the new world had to the people who they'd left behind. And you know, it was possible that if you wanted to, you could have followed in their footsteps, got another boat, and could have met up and had a great reunion over in Virginia. It wasn't so great at the time, but the reunion would have been good. And do you know what? You'd have got over there and you'd have found a crowd of other people who you didn't know because they travel from other places as well. So your reunion party is even bigger than you thought it was going to be because there'd be lots of people involved who you'd never met. And this is what eternity is to us. Now there will come a point of separation, there will come a point of parting. And on one level, it's upsetting. You lose people and you think, well, they've gone. But they've gone, but they're not forgotten, and they're not gone forever. Because in Christ, because Christ has risen from the dead, because Christ is the firstborn from the dead, anyone who is in Christ is going to be connected to him for eternity. And everyone who is connected to him for eternity will eventually meet up again. So if we have the sadness of parting, let's see it as it really is. It's a temporary absence. It's not nice waving to people on the boat as they go off and you think, I'll never see them again. But you will see them again. There is a time when you'll meet up again. And the party will be even bigger than you could possibly imagine it. Because Christ is the firstborn from the dead, he cannot die. Because we are connected to him through faith, eternity, we cannot die either. We will be with him forever and will join one another forever. So Christ's death and resurrection is a cosmic victory. It has implications for the defeated commander. It has implications for us. It also has implications for the world we live in. So what might they be? Here's a quote. Here's from a guy who I'm sure you've heard of. He's called Bill Johnson and he comes from California. Nice place. He wrote this, amongst other things. He said, Jesus conquered all things. Power of hell, the grave, sin and the devil. This realization is at the foundation of a church that will triumph as he has triumphed. That's good, isn't it? That's quite a nice insight. I'll read it again. Jesus conquered all things. The power of hell, the grave, sin and the devil. This realization is at the foundation of a church that will triumph as he has triumphed. He goes on, the superior potential of this generation has nothing to do with our goodness, but has everything to do with the Master's plan of placing us at this point in history where we are to be the devil's worst nightmare. Nice phrase. Take a minute to have a little dream. Okay. Having just talked about the 17th century and going around a boat, if you could have been born in any other time, and any other place, where would you like to have been born? I'm tempted to ask you to give me some answers, but they might be too revealing. You might not want to tell me. But would anybody would like to tell me? If you could be born in another time and another place, where do you think you might have liked to be? Wembley, 1966, maybe? Maybe not. I'll let you go home and talk about that one over lunch. There are various views about how God manages his universe. One view thinks that God doesn't know the future because the future isn't there yet. The future doesn't happen till it's happened. The future's open. God knows everything that could happen. He's got a plan so that anything that does happen he can respond to. So he's never going to get caught out. But he doesn't actually know the future. Not because he's ignorant, but because there is no future to know until it's there. That's one view. And that's kind of how we relate to the future, because it's not happened yet, as far as we know. Not entirely sure that really reflects what Scripture has to say, but that's one view of the future. There's another view of the future which says God knows everything that's going to happen because everything that happens is in his will. the future will be the way it is because he's planned it that way, determined it that way, and really what we think about it or have done about it doesn't make any difference. And I'm not quite sure I'd go that far either, because I think what we do does make a difference to the future. And then there's another view, and a Spanish Jesuit by the name of Luis de Molina came up with this one. Here's his idea. He says that before God created everything, or anything, he thought about every possible world that he could make, and every possible decision that anybody in that world could make. So God not only knows the past, what has happened, the future, what will happen, but also he knew what would happen. So if knowing about the past is God's past knowledge and the future is his future knowledge, Molina had to have a name for this other knowledge, so he couldn't think of anything else. So he said, well, it's between the two, so I'll call it God's middle knowledge. Why not? God knows not only what will happen, but what would happen. If you were to be put in a particular situation and could make a decision, what would that decision be and what would the effects of it be? And God took account of all of that. And when he made the world that he did make, which is this one, he made it on the basis that he's got to hold two things in tension. On the one hand, he wants people to make free decisions. You can't worship God out of love if you are forced to do it. You can't be coerced into love. But if God's going to have a world with three agents in it, where people can make their own decisions, then some things are going to happen in that world which he doesn't want. To put it bluntly, bad things will happen if people are free to choose. But the world that God chose to make is the world where he could get the most possible good out of the decisions that people could make. So yes, there's bad in this world, but you would never get a world with any more good in it than this one. And you just have to trust that that's in God's wisdom to understand that that's the kind of world that he's created. And when he created this world, he knew the decisions that we would make, the prayers that we would say or not say, the conclusions that we would come to, the steps that we would undertake and how people would respond to them. And with all that knowledge, God created the world that he created. It's a bit mind-stretching, but a bit hard to explain in 30 seconds. But let's just think about that for a minute. Let's just imagine that of all the possible worlds that God could have made, he's made this one. And also, of all the possible worlds he could have made you to live in, he made this one. So he could have decided, oh, well, I'll have Greg in 1966 in London. That's where I'm going to take you, and that's where you'll be born, and that's the world you'll be in. But he didn't choose that. Of all the Salfords God could have made, he made this one. And he made these people to be in this one. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe the reason is that in God's plan of establishing his kingdom on the earth, of re-establishing his rule in practice, he's made us to be in this place because there's things we can do in this place together, the way we interact together, the way one decision affects another decision. There's things that will happen in this time and in this place that could never happen in another time or another place if that were the place that God had chosen to make you to live. There are potentially millions of different worlds that God could have created a Jeff Ashton to live in. And a million different times he could have put him in, but he chose this one, in this time, and this place. And I find that quite intriguing. In this world, in this time, in this place, there are a group of leaders who decided that they would have a teaching series on the title of Jesus. And they decided that on the 4th of November, they would have the title, Jesus the Firstborn from the Dead. And God knew that if there was a Jeff Ashton alive in that time and that place, he would look at that title at that time and say, that's a convenient time for me, and I quite like the title. And that's the one he'd go for. And he also said that on that day, also, we'll have a Carla in the church with her family. And on that day, we'll have Carla and her family, and that will be the day that the leaders of the church decide they'll have a dedication. So God started to bring some things together. And the reason I find this a bit intriguing is because this particular Jeff Ashton in this time and this place, when he was praying last night about what to share with you, specifically ask God the question, as well as bringing some teaching, because I know you value that and it's important to you, if I could share something with a slightly more prophetic edge to it, what could I share? And as I was reflecting on that, I started to reflect on that passage from Ephesians, which talks about bringing together people who historically were disconnected and becoming connected in Christ. Because this is part of the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ is to take disconnected people and to bring them together under him as the head. And I had a couple of thoughts about that. And I thought, as I think about Mount Chapel Church Salford, I think about a church which has a strong backbone of intergenerational families who worship and who serve together. And that's a great thing to see in a church. Because you can see churches and you can see families where, well, yeah, they're families, but they're not necessarily working together in the same place. They don't necessarily serve together. You don't necessarily have the children who are following in the faith of their parents or vice versa. But there's a lot of that that happens in this church. There's a strong family basis at work here. There's other strengths as well, but that is a strength. And I was praying about that, and I was just had this sense that God wants to give you more families. There's another dimension to your life and ministry as a church. You're a very generous people. You're generous-hearted and generous-spirited people. And it's almost, there's almost this sense of, on the one hand, there's families God wants to give you, and there's a generosity of spirit which says, God, who can we be generous to? And there's a way that God can bring those two things together. And if you have a heart that says, Lord, we want to be generous to more families, could you bring them to us? Now, I believe that there's a Father in heaven who's willing to bless you in return. But actually, as I thought about that, I actually thought quite specifically that the kinds of families God would bring you would be people from other cultures and other areas. And so, to see what you're doing this morning, and to see you here as a family, and this, you know, a dedication is a dedication. It's a blessed action in its own right, and I hope you remember it forever. In this context today, is even more than that. I believe it's a prophetic declaration of what God has for you as a church. But with that, there is a challenge. Historically, God chose the nation of Israel to be his people, and he had a relationship with his people. But when the Gentiles started to join the church, when the Gentiles joined the Jews, and we had this whole new dynamic created, the whole way this thing looked started to change. There was an enrichment of the life of the Jews through the Gentiles, and an enrichment of the life of the Gentiles through the Jews. But the bringing of these people together changed the whole way the church looked. It's theoretically possible that Christianity could be a Jewish sect. We could all become, could all have had to have become Jews before we became Christians. That was a possibility. That is the way the church could have gone, but it hasn't gone that way. And what we've got is something far richer, far more diverse, far more multifaceted and multicultural. The church is a place where people can bring their own culture and their own identity, but it finds a new expression in Christ. So if God starts to add people to you, if he starts to bring families to you, the thing that goes with that is that will start to change your dynamic as a church. That will start to change some of your priorities. It will start to change physically the way you look. It will change some of the things that you do. It will change some of your behaviour and some of your culture. And that's part of the deal. And that's part of the dynamic. But that's also part of the blessing. That's part of the glory of the church. Think about all the people who you've met on your life journey, who've enriched your life, and who've added to your life, and who've changed it for the better. Because they brought something to you that in your current world you didn't have access to. There's more of that. There's more of that that God has for you. Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We have confidence in his sovereignty and his supremacy. We have confidence that we're part of a plan. And we have confidence that we can't actually be in a better time to live, and at this moment a better place to live, because of what God can accomplish through us together in this time and this place that would never happen in another time or another place. We can be encouraged that Christ, the firstborn from the dead, reveals this mystery hidden for centuries, that God's eternal purpose always was that the Jews and the Gentiles came together in one body and one family, in one kingdom under Christ. And we have confidence that we, in this generation and in this day, are people who, aligned with heaven and aligned with Christ, will begin to establish his kingdom on the earth. And one of the ways we do that, one of the key ways we do that, is breaking down the barriers that separate people. Barriers of gender, barriers of age, barriers of generation, barriers of nationality, barriers of culture. That's part of our mission. And every time we do that, and every time we invite people into our lives and influence people through our lives who normally we would be disconnected from, we make the point that Christ's victory is real. And we begin to establish it. Can I say this is just a great place to be? Your worship was lovely. It's precious. Your generosity of heart is a precious thing. Your welcome is brilliant. There's more that God has for you. And I slightly hesitate to use the phrase, but it's almost difficult. I felt the Lord say to me, call in some favours. You've served faithfully. God blessed you. But he's got more for you. Call it in. Call it in. Be ready for the change that comes with it. Be ready to adapt to what happens. Call it in. God's got good plans for you here in this time, in this place, that you won't get anywhere else. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your eternal purposes in Christ. And we thank you that you've swept us up in them. And you're carrying us along with them, Lord. And Father, I want to pray, Lord, that you would continue to multiply your blessings on this church. Father, you continue to, open heavens, Lord, to bring the financial resolution to the financial questions that there are here, Lord, that surprising people would make finance available and want to invest in the work of this place, Father. And Lord, I just thank you that most of all, you're investing here. Lord, you've invested the very blood of your Son. Not in some general way, but in this time, Lord, in this place. And Father, we just look forward to seeing just how much more goodness and blessing and fruit you will bring to this church. And I pray, Lord, you would begin to add new families, whole multi-generational families who are wanting to serve you from various backgrounds and places and cultures, Lord. Father, thank you for the richness and the multifaceted nature of your kingdom. And we just pray to see more and more of that expressed in this town and this place, Father, in Jesus' name.